It's always such a temptation in dealing with the matters of faith to be religious or to be philosophical or to be theological. That is to try to understand the hidden things of faith as, let us say, the Oriental mystic does. He tries to find out what life's all about, to dig into the depths, to plumb the depths of the soul. You take the Oriental mystic, so-called, that has to do with the religions of Hinduism, Buddhism, Sikhism, Jainism, many of these different religious sects that focus on the mystical. That is to say, granting the idea that the mind is not adequate to get hold of God in its natural state, they seek for an experience of otherworldliness. They expect some impact from the deity or whatever it is. They do not have a rule book to follow. They must depend upon whatever their consciousness can dig up, if we can say so. They have their vadas. The Hindu, for example, has his vadas, his various gurus and other guides. But generally speaking, no one in the Oriental mystic tradition is willing to say for sure anything about anything. In fact, the most, what shall I say, devoted of the Oriental mystic won't even talk about it, because he feels that the moment he talks about it, he has materialized it, so to speak, and articulated it, and in articulating it, he's lost it. They don't have that any kind of a guide in the mystical range, but the problem with that whole thing is that there are no guidelines. Beyond that, there is the problem of being exposed to the force of evil. If there's anything in this world that anyone can say for sure, it is that there is evil around. If you had to feed your baby this morning, you might have found it there with the cereal bowl upended on the floor. No, everybody runs into things that are, in one way or another, a reflection of the fact that the world is full of evil. We don't have to prove that. The source of it is something else. And the Bible tells us that the source of evil is Satan. The naive person plays that down, which, of course, Satan loves. If he can only get you to believe he's not there, he's got it made. He becomes the invisible man. He doesn't have to deal with you, as you already have aced him out of your situation. So he can play whatever games he wants with you, and you will always ascribe it to some more reasonable thing, of course. You don't want to be a nut. So you don't want to believe in Satan. People feel that way, but Satan delights in that whole thing. But the people in the Oriental mystic system are the prime subjects of Satan, because they have invaded or penetrated a realm that is over their heads. The realm of the spirit is a realm that is beyond the capacity of the human being to handle, the human mind, and we need a guide in it. A young woman that I met in a restaurant, a budding actress, of course, working her way through at the tables, which is the common phenomenon in Hollywood. She was conversing with the people in the table back of mine, and she came over to me, and for reasons I don't know, she just said, "Do you want to know what I was talking about?" Well, I said, "If you want to tell me." He said, I may inspire that fatherly confidence. I don't know. She said, you know, I'm psychic. And then she said, don't laugh. I said, I'm not laughing. I'm listening. And so she started telling me the story, you know, of her invasion of the psychic realms. And I said, well, I agree with you that there is a extensive spirit realm out there. I agree with 100%. But I also want to say to you that you need a guide in it and that you're in grave peril if you try to find your own way in that realm. And at that point, I suggested the Bible, of course, and we went from there into a number of conversations, which eventuated ultimately in her coming to Christ and getting a little different view of things. But it was an interesting thing. Here's a young woman just taking the sophisticated route. Of course, that is the sophisticated route. The Oriental mystic thing, that's always the awesome approach to faith, and it always seems to imply to people, although I have to say erroneously, that it requires a great mind to get into that. It requires less mind to get into that than some other things. You've got to be willing to buy all that stuff. The point of this, of course, is that in our search for truth, we humans try numbers of different ways. It seems sophisticated to explore the realms of the spiritual or the mystical in that kind of fashion. But when we do that, we're in over our heads. The problem with a lot of the approaches to faith, such as that, is that they're too much in the ivory tower. The pursuit of mysticism will not really help you to find your footing on the earth. It gets you off into the ethereal. And you do not learn how to cope with what is here, except by ignoring it. And you can only ignore realities for so long without becoming unable to cope with things that are real things. So Satan would love to have people go off into that way of life. Now, on the other hand, our Judeo-Christian tradition has the Bible. The Jews, of course, had the Old Testament before we had the New. We have an Old and New Testament, a Bible, which gives us specific instructions about life. The mystic has the peril of being out in a spirit world without a guide. On the other hand, the person who accepts a revelation like that has certain guarantees, but on the other hand, a problem with interpretation, with a problem with determining that this is, in fact, the right way. So people who read the Bible are faced with the question, how do I know that this is the Word of God? And we have the problem of interpretation. How do we know that what we think it's saying is actually what it's saying? Now, if I've successfully unseated you, I would like to maybe settle you down again. Sometimes we have to shatter marginal faith in order to put back a more substantial faith. By marginal faith, I'm talking about faith that is kind of resting uneasily on traditions and so on. And you're just on the verge of it not working for you now. And if we have to maybe tip you over, instead of being a disadvantage, it might become an advantage to you because you might find a more substantial reason for belief or way of belief. So we do have to ask this question about the Bible, to prove that the Bible is really the literature that the early church used as its guide is not difficult at all. But to say that that same piece of literature came to them from God, that's something else. And the human mind cannot really prove that. I know you can tell me all the archaeological facts and everything else, but still in the last analysis, the human being cannot by himself leap that chasm between the words on a page and the reality of God. So therefore, we must have something from God to settle us down. Not a vision, necessarily. Those are few and far between, and most of them fraudulent, I'm afraid. Not some miracle performed before us. Because I have to say to you, the universe is a pretty hard act to follow. If you're asking God for an extra miracle beyond that, I have to say, what was wrong with the original? If God made this universe, I think that's probably an adequate miracle. But I wasn't there when he did it. It's here. The universe is here. It got here somewhere. And it's pretty absurd to think that these intricate, complex mechanisms of our brain evolved out of an ooze on the ocean floor or out of a nebulous matter in space or whatever. It's pretty hard to buy that unless you really want to. If you want to buy that, if you want to get rid of God, that's as good a way as any to use it. Might as well use that one as anything else. Usually people that have to have that kind of an argument against God are people that are really trying to get rid of him desperately because they don't want him to have any say in their lives. People don't like God to tell them what to do. So we have this basic, essential issue. How do we know God is real? And how do we know he's with us? And how do we know he wrote that book? Well, those are valid questions. But they're there. They're there. Now we take this writing, the Bible, and we find that there are thousands of different interpretations about the Bible. And we're inclined to say, well, who knows? Because after all, if the experts can't tell, how can I tell? Good question. And there comes a point of answer here that we just have to face. First of all, we've got a lot of issues in the book of Acts that get lost in the opinion polls. How many vote for the passage to mean this? How many vote for it to mean that? I want to say things to you that you can put your foot on and say, look, this is solid. So I have to build kind of deep here, the foundation. We're coming to the book of Acts that says some remarkable things about the people of God, about God himself. So we've got to know what we're talking about. Now in the first place, then the question, how do we know this is the Word of God, comes only in the impact of that book upon us. If we study it, and it makes sense, and it comes with impact, that can only be the Spirit. And you say to me, well, how do I know it isn't just my own feeling? That's pretty subjective. How do I know it's not just subjective? That is, just something I feel. In the first place, but that is part of the capacity of God to overcome that problem, to help you sense something deeper than what you feel. The human feeling rejects God. People who say, well, if there wasn't a God, we'd invent one. They don't understand human nature. As much as we don't like the insecurities of life, we like less an authority telling us what to do. I do not see among the masses of individuals here on the earth any great sense of anxiety or terror about life. Fear is a very ineffective motivation. If you don't believe it, read all the literature contra cigarette smoking, for example, and look at all the people who are lighting up anyway and saying, well, you gotta go sometime. I'm not jumping on them. They can smoke if they want to. I don't say a person is not godly because they smoke. That's ridiculous. How can a little vegetation take God out of your life? I don't know. I don't worry about it for them. But it only proves the point. You can tell people are going to get a hole in their esophagus if they keep going, and they keep going, because fear doesn't change anything. Fear is no motive. Whoever stops to think that we're perched on the side of this little marble spinning out in space with nothing under it, who stops to think of that? Where then does this idea of God come from? We wouldn't invent him. I take issue with that point. We wouldn't invent him. Because the masses of people don't care whether God is out there or not. The masses don't invent him. They usually try to block out the necessity of thinking about him. That's what the drug scene is all about. That's what the bars are all about. Places where people can go and hide from the realities that surround them. When you see God comes into the consciousness in the face of all the surrounding realities to the contrary, the easiest thing in the world is to prove that God doesn't exist. If you want to prove God doesn't exist, relax. You have lots of help. Look at all the evil in the world today. Look at all the heartache and sorrow and tragedy that afflicts mankind. And then people talk to us about a God of love. Well, that's a hard one to answer to. Now, why? I mean, don't talk to me about a God of love. Look at all the starvation in the world, the hunger, the wretchedness. Look at all the murders in our city and all the rottenness that goes along with it. Don't talk to me about a God of love. And yet, you know, in the face of all of that conflicting evidence, we wouldn't fabricate, we wouldn't make a God of love out of this world because there's too much terror. The human mind would not be able to fashion a God of love out of the stuff of this world. The evidence is too overwhelmingly contrary. Despite all of that, to the seeker after truth, God comes stealing in anyway. And somehow, deep within the recesses of our consciousness, we know he's there. And somehow, we know he cares. And somehow, with all the things we say against him, you tell me, oh, well, I never say anything against God, don't you? When did you last ask God, what are you doing up there, God? When did you last ask him why? When did you last say, what's going on here, God? If you really cared, you know, you blah, 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 blah. But in spite of all of that, we care. The psychologist calls it approach avoidance. We hate him and love him at the same time. But it's part of the human condition that we have that kind of paradox within us. I have to say to you, we would not believe anything here today if it were not that God has the power to overcome our human doubt and cynicism and steal across the consciousness of our lives and give us the assurance that in spite of it all, He is there. Don't try to justify Him. You embarrass Him too much. God is far more embarrassed by the theologian's effort to justify Him than He is by the crimes themselves. Don't try to justify Him. The moment you say, oh, I think God is all right, you're making a judgment about Him that your human brain hasn't got the right to make. If you say, I don't know whether He's right or not, but somehow He comes to me. In your human mind, it is not possible to cope with the ravages of civilization and say that God is a God of love. But somehow He is able to overcome that. And human justification is not adequate for Him. It takes something deeper. But usually the effort to justify God or judge Him has to do with how it's all going to turn out in the end. And I have to say to you, we don't know. Oh, you say, I know, I've got my Bible. It tells me thus and thus and thus. Aha. So you're really convinced that what you have, how you have interpreted that is exactly the way it's going to be. It just may be that some of the inconsistencies that we find in God may actually just be in our own brain. We're not able to handle it. God is a God of love. Yes, the Bible tells us that. The Bible also says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? If we try to pinpoint the details of just how God's going to finish it off, we're going to be in trouble. And you hear it all over the radio waves and television today. They know exactly what's going to happen. This is what Russia's going to do, and this is what's going to happen in Armageddon. And this is when Jesus is coming, and so on. They got it all figured out. They may just wake up to find out they didn't know anything at all. Our problem is how we try to fit the pieces together, and it looks like Junior's effort to put your puzzle together. He's got the pieces in the wrong places, but he's got it all together. Things don't fit very well. And we try to force our understanding of things onto what God is, and we're in trouble. But what can we tell about God when we read the Bible? This Bible is giving us an historical rundown, an historical accounting of the coming of God into the affairs of man. You say, yeah, but He was here before. Well, only in a way. He sort of directed things from afar. He directed the children of Israel across the wilderness, but He did it from a distance. Now, in the book of Acts, the Bible tells us that the very Spirit of God has come into the world and comes into our spirit. And that Spirit of God bears witness with us that we're His. That deep undercurrent of sense that somehow, despite all we say and all we see around us, God is there. He's there. Now, as we look at the evidences in the book of Acts, we find the familiar setting. We find the familiar surroundings. Here is Jerusalem. A place known to everyone. It's there. It's a real place. And here are all the Passover communicants. That is the Feast of the Pentecost. Many people stayed over to the Feast of Pentecost later. And here are all the worshipers in Jerusalem, historically there. That's historical. Any historian in the world would take that setting and say, yes, that was it. Here is Jesus crucified. And that's an historical fact. Jesus was crucified. A man called Jesus was crucified by the Jews. And the Bible says he rose again. And there, of course, come the problem, because historians do not all agree that Jesus rose again. But today, there are many trying to make evidences stick that he did rise again. The rising of Jesus from the dead is not dependent upon the overcoming of human doubts. It was a fact of history. And one of the things that keeps coming back to haunt the historian is that there was an empty tomb. And they've tried a lot of ludicrous ways to put that aside by saying, for example, that Mary went to the wrong tomb, which is a little unusual. If you were to bury your relative or your dearest friend in a cemetery, you would hardly go to the wrong cemetery or the wrong place. And they said, well, the Jewish guards or the Roman guards were asleep, and the disciples came and stole him away. Now, here is, if the disciples of Christ, of Jesus, perpetrated such a fraud as that, and their reward for the perpetrating of that fraud was death, it hardly seems they'd try to keep it going. It's almost certain that when Peter was getting ready to be hung upside down on that cross, he would have said, wait a minute, boys, it was all a fraud, it was a hoax. I'm sorry, we swindled you. The martyrs of the church for all time, and especially of the day that they knew what happened, are the silent witness that it had to happen. Because they're not going to give up their lives for that kind of fraud. But it's deeper than that. The disciples were a common group. They were certainly not great heroes. If you think in terms of Peter, at the trial of Jesus, denying his best friend, just think of yourself in such a position. Your best friend is on the stand. He's on trial for his life. You're out in the audience and somebody says, hey, do you know that person? Nope, never heard of him. Not very heroic, I have to say. And yet, after the coming of the Spirit of God into these men, they were suddenly given a steel shaft down their backbone, and they stood before the same Sanhedrin that could have sentenced them to death and said, whether we ought to obey God or man, you judge, as for us, we cannot help but speak the things that we have heard. And that's where we're at right now. That brings us to the fourth chapter of Acts. The disciples were brought, the apostles, Peter and John, were brought before the Sanhedrin, which had crucified Jesus. And they had become lions instead of pussycats. And when the Sanhedrin threatened them and said, look, we'll forgive you this time, but don't ever mention that name of Jesus again. They made their stand, and then they went to that upper room, and they, with their other associates, and they prayed, and they said, look, God, you made the heaven and the earth. You allowed the crucifixion of your son. Now here we are, threatened by these same brigands. We need boldness. They did not decide that they had suddenly become heroes and now they were new people. They knew that the next test might find them failures. For they said, look, Lord, we need boldness. And suddenly the place was shaken, and there was a coming of the Spirit again and power into their lives. They were filled with the Spirit. They sensed His presence, and they went out rejoicing. Here we are in this building today. We have no more to go on than the disciples did, of reserved human heroism or courage or anything else. And we're 2,000 years away from that experience. And we're surrounded by confusion and by the ravages of an evil world. And it seems that truth is always on the scaffold and wrong is always on the throne, as James Russell Lowell said. And we're asking God where He is, what He wants. What do we do? And the message comes to us today. It came to the apostles of that day. And we suddenly know, not because this building shakes, if it did, most would run outside. But something more than that. Deep down in the recesses of our spirit, we somehow, sitting in this place here this morning, know that God is, and that He's the same today as He was then, and that our own goodness or strength or heroism or courage or whatever is not the issue, but the openness of our heart to His Spirit. And to say to Him, God, in spite of all the surrounding evidences to the contrary, I want You in my life. And if you say that, you will find that He comes. There is no greater cynic on earth, I think, or no greater cynic probably than myself, as far as life is concerned, as far as the world is concerned. You know that. I'm the last one on earth that would be conned into accepting some kind of religious folly. But somehow the Spirit of God overrides all my philosophical ramblings, and He comes into the heart of things, and I have the sense that He's there. And I know that you can have that same sense. Not because you do something grand for Him, not because you prove that you're humble or anything else, just because you simply say to Him as you sit in your chair there, Lord, I want You in my life. I need You. And He comes.